You would take the Holy Word of God and turn with me once more, one final time, this conference to Ephesians chapter 6. Before we read the scriptures, let me express my deep appreciation for being invited here. I am an old man. I feel it every day. And to have the privilege to minister to you younger folk is a joy to my heart. I was speaking to my sweetheart this morning and just telling her what a blessing it is to be with so many young people who are really serious about the Word of God, about Christ and His gospel, who, and I believe this, whose intent is to live Christ-like and holy with gospel holiness, not just today, but throughout the remainder of your lives. You will face many temptations. You will face many situations where the world will make it easy for you to compromise, to back up, to flinch. But as Paul said, endure hardness. He writes this to young Timothy, the pastor. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so many times, modern evangelical Christianity wants to paint this picture that everything is just rosy. Everything is just cheery and good. But as we have seen from this passage of Scripture, the moment that you are drawn by the Spirit of God and you are brought and delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into powers of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His dear Son, you entered a war. And every day is almost a new battlefield. And there is no, as Solomon said in the Song of Solomon, there is no discharge from this war. This life here on the earth is not heaven. It is preparatory to heaven. It is a journey toward heaven, but this is not heaven. And we may get a taste of glory down here, but glory awaits us. And so we need to be prepared. We need to fight. We need to war. And you look at the military language that's given to us in the New Testament. It will surprise you when you're reading again. Every time you come to such a phrase as what Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember that that's what you are. I remember in Vacation Bible School as a little boy, Miss Lake Haynes taught us, I may never march in the infantry, ride with the cavalry, fly with the enemy, and on and on and on, but I'm in the Lord's army. And we're in the Lord's army. And Paul, after he finishes, someone has said that Romans is the Himalayas of the New Testament, and Ephesians is the Alps of the New Testament. As Paul finishes up this epistle, this Alps of the New Testament, he starts out by laying the theological foundation of free and sovereign election. As God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoptions of sons and daughters, and that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then he lays out the great mystery of union with Christ and being part of His body. He begins to make practical application to these great theological truths. He ends up this epistle with a warning and exhortation. You are in a warfare. Prepare yourself for it. Don't expect the world to treat you fair. Don't expect life to treat you fair. The only one who will treat you fairly is God the just. And he can only do that through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we have looked at six of the seven weapons that are in the armory of God. I have reminded you that God is the forger and the fitter of these weapons. We have looked, starting with verse 14, we have looked at the belt of truth that you cinch around you. We have looked at the breastplate of righteousness, which covers both front and back, all your vital organs. We have looked at the shoes of the gospel. We have taken the shield of faith, whereby we extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. We have put on the helmet of salvation, which guards our mind, especially our brain. But the main function of the brain is our mind. We think. The way we think is the way we feel, and the way we think is the way that everything else flows as it should. The helmet of salvation. And we looked last night at the sword of the Spirit, which is unique among these weapons in that it is the only one that is clearly defined. The sword of the Spirit is the what? Word of God. But what kind of word? Spoken word, rhema. It's not the usual word for logos or graphe, which is writings. But it is the word of God that is spoken. And my application is we must keep our swords unsheathed. If our sword is in the scabbard, it cannot cut. It will not cut. And the word of God written will not do us good, or it will not do the world good, and it will not aid us in our fighting. As long as it's in our hands, maybe in our minds, in our hearts, but it is never spoken. And it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, not logos, but rhema, by the spoken word of God. Not some new revelation, not some dream that these fruitcakes running around saying, oh, the Lord told me this, or I had a revelation of this, or I have a prophecy of that. The word of God is found in the 66 books of Scripture. And if it's going to be effective in the warfare, it must not just be in our hands or in our head or in our hearts, but it must be spoken. We must unsheathe our swords. Now we come to the seventh of the weapons in the armory of God. Some of you have asked me, you wanted me to cheat. You wanted me to give you a heads up on, and I wasn't going to do so. The seventh weapon is found in verse, beginning with verse 18. Let me read again the entire section beginning with verse 10 and go down through verse 20. Hear now the word of our sovereign God. Finally, brethren, the word is there. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the panoply, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice, let me pause here. Do you notice how many times the definite article is used? And that is with purpose, with intent. It's not just a belt of truth or a breastplate of righteousness and so forth. There is that emphatic, definite article all the way through here. And then in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as it is expounded. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow and worship you today. You alone are worthy of our praise. And even as most of us slept last night, the holy cherubim around your throne did not. Incessantly they were crying out and worshiping you, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. And so we join that heavenly host in worshiping you and blessing you, that you have not left us to grope in the darkness, trying to discover what is true, what is false, what we should or should not do. But you have given us an inspired and inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, preserved, and sufficient word. And your word is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so now, O Spirit of the living God, you who moved upon holy men of old to pen these words, I pray now to bless the proclamation, the exposition of the same. Get glory unto the Son, do good to your people, and for those that yet may be outside of Christ and sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, that this will be the day, like Zacchaeus of old, that salvation comes to their home. And we will thank you as we ask all these things in the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Many have been tempted, as they look at this passage of Scripture, to omit verses 18 and 19 as part of the armory of God. I would strongly differ with them, because I believe the last weapon in the armor of God, in the arsenal that God has given to us, is what I would call, what Paul calls in verse 18, all prayer. Notice how he uses it, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer. It's two words in our English. It's really one in the Greek. It's a wonderful word. And prayer is a weapon. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I can't do much, but I'll pray for you? As if prayer is, you know, it's just not that important. I want to say to you that I believe that Paul uses all prayer here to close with, because it is the greatest of all the weapons. All prayer is the last weapon listed, perhaps the mightiest, but it is probably the weapon used the least. We're so prone to trust in the arm of the flesh. We're so prone to trust in what we have been taught, in education, in our experience, and fail to understand the power of prayer. Thomas Watson, in his wonderful exposition of the Lord's Prayer, talks about prayer bringing us into the very immediate presence of God and gives us a fatherly, and I've used this so many times, but it's so wonderfully encouraging to me, that prayer gives us a fatherly audience with God. And you that are young people, you that are children, so to speak, isn't it wonderful when your father or your mother, but especially your father, sits down and listens to you and talks with you and comes to you and puts his arm around you and says, "How are you doing, my son? How are you doing, my daughter?" And to know that you have the attention of your father and that he is listening very carefully to what you say means more than you can even express. And prayer gives us a fatherly audience with God. It brings us immediately into the almighty presence of God. Four times in these verses, 18, 19, and 20, Paul uses the word for prayer or its cognates to express this powerful weapon that we would call all prayer. We sing that hymn, stand up for Jesus. Some of you may know it, some of you may not know it. But there's one stanza that says, "Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there." And we need to, when we get up in the morning, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking, we need to don our armor piece by piece and pray, "Lord, today, I don't know what is before me, but you do. You have ordered my day. You have ordered my steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You have laid out before me what I will encounter today. I will need your truth to gird the bulk, the torso of my body spiritually. I will need, going from there, I will need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, not of my own, but of Christ. I need to put on my shoes and realize that whoever I meet today has been for a purpose to tell them in some form or fashion the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I need to take the shield of faith so that I might quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, the helmet of salvation to protect my mind, to keep me thinking that I am saved, I am a child of God, and then to take the sword of the Spirit, go with it unsheathed, and then be prayerful. Before I look at these verses, I want to break them down for you. I would like to say a couple of things with prayer, with regard to prayer in general. The scriptures are replete with examples of men and women who prayed. Just readily, right off the top of my mind, the first instance that comes to mind is Abraham. And you can see this in Genesis 18. And he is praying for the salvation of the most wicked city on the face of the earth, Sodom. His nephew and his wife and their two children are in the city of Sodom. And Abraham is told by God that he's going to destroy that city for its wickedness, for its homosexuality. And Abraham knows that his beloved ones, his family, are there. And he starts praying, and he argues with God. "Lord, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you spare it?" And the Lord says, "Yes." "How about 45? "Yes." "How about 40? "Yes." I was talking with a Jew at the University of Utah one time, and he said, "You Gentiles don't know how to pray." He said, "Abraham is standing here before God, and he's arguing with him. You Gentiles need to learn how to pray." And I said, "You know what, Dr. Michael, you're right." Abraham argued with God. "Lord, if they're 30, will you spare it? 20, how about it? 15, how about it? 10. And each time the Lord said yes. And so here is a wonderful example from the Old Testament. I think of a woman named Hannah. who was barren. And she's praying. She's praying there in Shiloh, and the high priest Eli is looking at her. And she's not being quiet about it. She's murmuring. He sees her lips moving. And he thinks she's drunk. And she says, "No, I'm not drunk. My heart is heavy. I'm praying for a man child." And God heard her. I could just, Moses in his praying. Look at the different times he prayed. And we could go all the way through looking how our Lord Jesus woke up a great while before day and goes into a desert place, into a wilderness. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God manifested in the flesh, that sensed the need to commune with his Father. And he found a quiet place, and he just didn't go and say prayers. He went and prayed. And of course, the classic example that I've used so many times of an Old Testament character, but is recorded for us in the New Testament, is a man named Elijah. I love this guy. Not much is said about him. All of a sudden, he appears out of nowhere. He is called the Tishbite. Where in the world is the Tish from, and a Tishbite would live? And he walks into the court of Ahab very brazenly. He doesn't put forth any politeness, any pleasantries. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, according to my word, it shall not rain for the next 3 years." And he turns around and walks out. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, Elijah said to Ahab that it would not rain for 3 years. But James, the apostle, tells us that Elijah prayed and it did not rain for how long? Come on, wake up. How long? 3 years? Who said that? 3 years and 6 months. What does that tell us? That 6 months before Elijah goes into the court of Ahab and announces that it would not rain for another 3 years, Elijah, in his praying, and I could preach an entire sermon on this, Elijah utilizes the promises of God. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, and then he remembers what Solomon says, as Solomon quotes from the Pentateuch, that if my people turn from me and do not keep my laws and precepts, I will shut up the heavens. And Israel was in a state of great apostasy, and Elijah took the promises of God and began to pray them, and he shut up the heavens for 6 months. And can you imagine how irritated Ahab must have been after 6 months of drought? I mean, we go a month without rain some places, and we're grumbling and murmuring, "Oh, we need the rain. We need to pray for the Lord to give rain." Here, it had not rained already for 6 months. And then Elijah has the audacity to tell the king, "Oh boy, it's not going to rain for another 3 years." And James tells us he prayed and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And then James says something wonderfully encouraging. He says, and he prayed again. Do you understand what we're seeing from these various snippets throughout Scripture of the value and the power of prayer? It's not prayer that changes things. It is God who changes things. But prayer brings us into the immediate presence of God, bringing the promises of God, and God does wonderful things. Never say, "Well, about all I can do is pray." The best thing that you can do is pray. And that's why I believe that Paul ends this whole section of the armory of God with all prayer. Now, let me say one other thing before I look at this text. Prayer is hard work. How many of you, I don't even want you to raise your hand because every one of you would raise your hand. How many of you have sat down at times to pray and you're praying along? Maybe you even have a prayer list, a daily prayer list. And Debbie and I try, my sweetheart and I try to have a prayer list of certain ones that we pray for certain days. Some we pray for every day. But we're sitting there praying, and I might be praying, or Debbie might be praying, or I might be praying in my study, and I'm calling out these names, the needs before our Father, and all of a sudden I realize my mind has just wandered off, and I'm just repeating words, and I'm saying the right words, but my mind and heart is not there. Any of you, I doubt that any of you have had that experience, because you're more spiritual than the average person, right? You know what I'm talking about. You're there with earnest intent to pray, and you're praying, and all of a sudden your mind is wandering off over here, wandering off over there. Prayer is hard work. I remember very early in my ministry, I would get these advertisements that would come across the desk, my desk. And I remember this one packet that came and it had a little booklet and it said, Prayer Made Easy. You know what I did with that booklet? I immediately just dropped it in file 13. You know what file 13 is? The round file. I dropped it in the trash can. I thought, this individual has no clue how difficult prayer is. So don't expect it to be easy, as every aspect of the spiritual warfare. We looked at the terms, we wrestle, we war, we fight. This term wrestling, again, is hand-to-hand, up close, face-to-face, personal combat. Prayer is hard work. Sometimes it comes easier than others, but it's still hard work. William Cooper, we call him Cooper here in the United States. In Great Britain, it's William Cowper. Or we call him Cowper, but in England, I'm sorry, he is pronounced Cooper. You know, he wrote the wonderful hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood, and God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He wrote a hymn on prayer. And one of the stanzas in that hymn goes, Neglecting prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, because Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You see, prayer brings us into the immediate presence of God. It gives us a fatherly audience of God. And God has ordained the means of prayer literally to shake the earth. Never think of prayer but lightly. See how significant and wonderful it is. And what Paul is reminding us here as we come into verse 18, he is intimating that we as Christians do what that hymn I just quoted from, Stand Up for Jesus, is instructing us, put on each piece of the armor with prayer. And go forth into your daily activities. That doesn't mean that you have to be in a closet. Remember Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into a secret place, into a closet and pray. You don't always have to do that. There are times where you need to do that. You need to shut out the world and all the noise of the world and get alone with God. But you can't do that like some monk or nun in a monastery or nunnery. You have to go to work. You have to go to school. You moms have to go to the grocery store. You have to look after your babies. You have to take care of your children. You can't leave everything and go into a closet. But you can have a mind, a mentality, cultivate a heart for prayer. I want you to see six things that Paul brings out here in verses 18, 19, and 20. First of all, he says, praying at all times. Praying always. Now, that doesn't mean it's like pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. That doesn't mean that every moment you're walking or driving, you're praying words. But it means never give up on prayer. At all times. You don't have to say it outwardly. You don't have to stop and do like the Pharisees and do it openly and pretentiously. But have this heart of prayer. The Puritans used to use the term ejaculatory prayer, where you would just send up a swift prayer to heaven. Father, I'm about to enter into a situation. Give me wisdom. Give me the words. Give me grace. Give me spiritual insight. In the name of Christ, I pray. Or my wife, or my son, or my daughter, my child, my friend, or their friends, or for whomever you're praying. But we need to carry with us that spirit of prayer. Secondly, pray always with all sorts of prayers. Praying at all times in the Spirit, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, with all prayer and supplication. There are different kinds of prayers used in the Scripture. The very word for prayer means to call out. The etymology of the New Testament word means to call out and to call toward. But then there are others, such as intercessions. When you are going on behalf of somebody else. Remember last night in the Q&A, we talked about prayer. And J.C. Ryle talking about we need to pray for people, for some people when they will not pray for themselves, when they cannot pray for themselves. And we need to go before God and intercede for our family members, our friends, our sisters, our brothers in the church. Lord, I know that so-and-so is struggling. They're facing hardships. They're facing difficulties. I come in Jesus' name on their behalf and pray that you will strengthen them in the inner man today by the power of your Holy Spirit. We're going in between God and them for them. Interceding as Christ does for us at the right hand of the Father. Another type of prayer is supplication. And these are different words that are used in the New Testament. But they all have significance and they all have meaning. Supplication means this idea of praying for the supply or the support of someone. Lord, I supplicate you for my sister, my brother, my friend, my father, my mother, my pastor, my elder, my whomever. That's why Paul uses the expression here, all prayer. And there are many different shapes and forms of prayer. All of them are bringing us into the presence of God. And all of them are allowing us a fatherly audience with God. And here is something of the greatness. And I love the way the Puritans described it. George Swinnick said, there are no furrows on the brow of eternity. You cannot begin to measure God. And I refer to him as our great God. But great doesn't even come close to describing who he is. He cannot be measured. Scientists with telescopes and mathematics can discover and find out the circumference of the earth. They can measure that. They can measure the distance from the earth to the moon. But when you begin to try to measure God and one of his one of his first attributes that we understand is that he is infinite. How many of you are math majors here? Any of you? How many of you have had math? All right. Algebra? Okay. What is infinite? Come on, what? Wake up. Never ending. God is infinite. How can you measure infinitude? Pythagoras, the father of modern mathematics, struggled with that very concept as an ancient Greek philosopher. How do you express something that is unending, infinite? How do you express infinitude? God is infinite. I don't want to get off on theology proper here, but we can't measure God. And He is so great, and so we come into His presence and we bring before Him all sorts of prayers. So we pray at all times with all sorts of prayers. And then I must hurry. Notice he says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? I have dear charismatic friends. I do believe that many of them know and love the Lord Jesus. I am not speaking of their own walk before the Lord, but they think in the Spirit means where they get into some kind of ecstasy and they're maybe praying in a tongue that cannot be understood and something of that nature. But that's not what Paul's talking about when he says in the Spirit. Notice the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And Paul brings out this wonderful theology about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given as our comforter. He is given, the Greek word is parakletos, one called alongside to help. In Romans chapter 8, Paul clearly says, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. How many of you know how to pray? How many of you would say this morning, I've mastered prayer? I feel like I'm not even mastered. I'm just barely in kindergarten. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. How many times if we closeted ourselves to seek the face of God and begin to pray, and you're struggling with what to say, and I know of situations, I know of friends and family, and some of you even here that I've prayed for you, and I've come into the presence of God, and I've said, oh, Father, words fail me. I don't know how to pray for this situation. I don't know all that is going on in this situation. I am here and they are there. Paul says we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be heard. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And there are times where we come into the presence of God, our hearts are burdened, our hearts are heavy, we're worried, we're concerned. We know how to pray, but we don't know how to pray. And sometimes we just go, oh, 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 our hearts are breaking. I've had times like that with our son. Struggled. There are times that I've just sat and I've not known how to pray and I've just groaned. But the great comfort is that Paul said the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings in our groanings that cannot be heard. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, it is better that your heart be without words than your words be without heart. So many times we just say rote little prayers. We have these little cliches that we say. And if you were to remove the cliches from our prayers, most of us couldn't even begin to pray. We've learned how to say the right things at the right time. But what God is more interested in and what the apostle is more interested in is real heart praying. With all prayer in the Spirit. The Spirit of God who indwells each believer. Each elect, redeemed, believing child of God. He indwells you, 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 you. He indwells you. He is God's donation, heaven's throne gift to aid us and assist us. He is our parakletos, one called alongside to help us. He never leaves us. He is the presence of Christ with us. To help us in our battles, help us in our infirmities. You want, if you ever have time, Martin Luther had a barber named Peter. Barbers in those days not only cut your hair, but they also shaved you, men. And Peter the barber asked Luther, Dr. Luther, he said, how do I pray? And Luther gets back to him and he says, let me think about it and I'll get back to you. And a couple of weeks later, he shows up to Peter, his barber, and he writes this treatise on prayer, only 42 pages, instructing him how to pray. Wonderful. You can Google it. Go online. Martin Luther to Peter his barber on prayer, and find this wonderful treatise on prayer. But we need the help and the aid and the assistance. That doesn't mean you're going to start talking in some gibberish, unknown, angelic language that no one can understand. It is praying with understanding, praying with clarity of mind, praying with the Spirit of God helping you to intercede, to supplicate on behalf of others. And ask, and we Reformed folks sometimes get a little afraid of the Holy Spirit. We have become reactionary. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. The blessed, holy, third person of the Trinity. Who seals us, has sealed us till the day of redemption. And so he says, thirdly, to pray in the Spirit. And then in verse 18, notice how he puts it, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert or staying awake. As you're going about, you're going to see situations. As you're involved in the body of Jesus Christ, that visible church of where you're a member, you're going to be aware of certain sisters and brothers that might be struggling. Pray for them. Keep alert. Keep an eye out. How can I be a blessing to my brother? How can I be a blessing to my sister? How can I be a blessing to my father, my mother? How can I be a blessing to my pastors and elders? How can I be a blessing to my siblings, especially the younger ones that irritate the daylights out of you? None of you have any younger siblings that irritate you, do you? Pray for them. In the Spirit, staying alert. And notice this little phrase here, with all perseverance. Don't quit praying. To my eternal embarrassment, There have been times that I have prayed for situations. I knew this family. It was a horrible situation. Adultery was involved. And I remember one day thinking as I was praying, I said, this will never be resolved. The wife had actually left her husband and run off with another man. And I remember so distinctly in my praying, thinking, well, she's gone forever. This will never be resolved. And to my eternal embarrassment, I quit praying. I started praying for him, Lord, keep him faithful, keep him. And to my eternal embarrassment, 3 months later, she showed up broken and she said, oh, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my children. Will y'all forgive me? The husband took her back. The children took her back. The family was restored. I was rebuked. I quit persevering. And I've shared with some of you before, and you at Heritage know this. I prayed for my father 25 years before I saw him come to faith in Christ. I prayed for my older brother 29 years before I saw him come to repentance and faith in Christ. And many times I gave up. Many times I would lose heart. But let me encourage you, don't lose heart. Keep persevering. And when the battle is fierce and the warfare is not just strong, but it's long and drawn out, don't quit praying. Don't give up. Persevere. Robert E. Lee said the most beautiful word in the English language is the word duty. It is a duty to pray. It's a privilege to pray, but it's a duty. Don't give up. Paul uses this word here, with all perseverance. I love Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritans. The Puritans have been my pastor. I've used this illustration so many times, and it's worthy of being used again. He's dealing with unanswered prayer, and you've asked, you've kept on asking, you've sought, you keep on seeking, you've knocked, and you've kept on knocking, and the door hasn't been opened to you. And Jeremiah Burroughs says, hast thou waited long? Then know this, thou art waiting at the right door. Have you asked long? Have you sought long? Have you knocked long? Then remember this, you're asking, seeking, and knocking at the right door. God has a timing. And the frustrating thing in my life, I just wish I could get God to get on my schedule. You know what I'm talking about? I wish He saw things the way I see things and get on my schedule instead of His schedule. But know this, He has a perfect timing for everything. And He will answer. If He hasn't answered, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking until He gives an answer. I've got to hurry. And then notice the fifth thing, or sixth thing, with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. For all the saints. Seems like somebody wrote a hymn about that. I think we're going to sing that at the close. I'm not sure. Are we? You're a good man. For all the saints. And I'm thinking, one of the things that our church does on Sunday afternoon in our afternoon service, I've never seen it done before. And I've so enjoyed it. I've so appreciated it. One of the elders one Sunday will come, and there's a prayer sheet list that's in our bulletin. And it will be not all of our missionaries that we know, but it will have a number of missionaries, 6 or 7. And there is a specific time in the worship where that elder will lead the congregation in praying for these specific missionaries. The next week, there will be a prayer sheet for all of our church planters. And he leads us in praying for these. I don't know who they are. I've never met most of them. But I know that they have been called of God and they have been sent out. And though I may not know them personally or intimately, our Father in heaven does. And that's what Paul is talking about. For all the saints. It is interesting, the Greek Greek construction for it is around all of them, the saints. The Latin uses the phrase inter sancta or una sancta, all the holy ones, all the saints. And don't think it needless or superfluous to pray for those that you don't know. They're missionaries, they're church planters laboring in other parts of the world. You only know them by name. You've never seen them by face. Them and their wives and their children. They're people planting churches. And here is the exhortation to pray for all the saints. God surely and certainly knows them. And then last of all, as I close with this, seventhly, is pray for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Paul gives us some autobiographical information. I like to know about people, don't you? Some of you have already found out my nosiness. I've sat with you to eat, and I'll say, now, who are you? How many brothers and sisters do you have? Who's older? Who's younger? Who's the smartest? You know, who's the prettiest? Who's the laziest? No, I didn't ask all those questions. But I like to ask questions about people. My wife, Brother Paul can attest to this, will go to a restaurant and she'll say, now, sweetheart, don't ask the waiter or the waitress their family history. I like to know. And I can go back and I can say, Lord, I met Sarah tonight. I don't know much about her. I don't know where she is spiritually. I don't know what she's going through, but you do. And I call her name before you tonight. I may not remember her tomorrow or the next day, but you know all about her. Oh, great God of mercy, Father of mercies. I like to know biographical material. And here Paul in verses 19 and 20 gives us some wonderful autobiographical material of himself. And he says, verse 19, and also for me. Also for me. Now, notice what he did not ask them to pray for. Lord, pray. Saints, pray for my deliverance. Pray that I'll be released from Nero. Pray that I might be set free, that I might go into parts unknown. Romans 15:20. And so have I strived to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, lest I build upon another man's foundation. He didn't pray for that. He didn't pray to be delivered. He didn't pray that the sentence of death be removed from his head. But notice what he did ask them to pray for. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. The Old King James and the New King James uses the word utterance. The ESV that I'm using this morning says that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Actually, there's only one Greek word that's here. It's the word, it's a compound word, it's a word for full and for flow. And it has this idea of a free flow of speech. The old King James uses the word utterance. Pray for me that I might have utterance. Or pray for me, as he says here, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. And the Greek is very simple. Pray for me for a free flow of speech. He was, even though the sentence of death was looming over his head, he was still concerned about making Christ and the gospel known. Pray for me in the opening, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He knew that he would soon probably have the opportunity to even stand before Nero. He writes Philippians, which is another prison epistle, and he tells us, hey, these chains that I'm in have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, so much so that those in Caesar's household have come to believe upon Christ. And those that he was referring to in Caesar's household was the Praetorian Guard, that elite guard that was assigned to protect Caesar. They, through the preaching of Paul, had come to repentance and faith. And that should give you all the more, and this is not about evangelism, but it is, should give you all the more courage to speak boldly the gospel. You don't know who the Lord is going to save. And Paul comes into the city of Rome. He had desired to go to Rome. The Lord had hindered him here. The Lord had hindered him there. He had sent him here and there. And when Paul finally gets to the city of Rome to preach the gospel, how does he get there? In chains. Not as a free man. But he didn't sit around and whine and complain and have a little pity party. He saw this as God's sovereign providence, and he kept preaching the gospel, and people were hearing it, even those in Caesar's household, in the Praetorian Guard, that heard the mystery of the gospel and came to repentance and faith. And so this weapon of all prayer is finally for the furtherance of the gospel. And here's something, verse 20, that is so, I don't know what word to use. It's so ironic. It's so contradictory. When an ambassador comes to the United States of America, or an American ambassador goes to a foreign country, does he or she go in chains? Oh, no, they're given a royal reception. But look how Paul addresses himself, for which I am an ambassador in chains. That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? For which I am an ambassador in chains. Again, his plea, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. He wasn't concerned about Paul. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about the furtherance of the gospel. And in our praying, we need to have, in this spiritual warfare, wherever the gospel goes, it drives out darkness and it brings the light of Christ. Let me conclude. Thank you for being so patient with me. Let me conclude with 2 points of application. I want you to understand, first of all, that in this spiritual warfare, that, and it's already been stressed, but I want to repeat it, and repetition is a good thing. I remember my Spanish teacher saying, I went to him one time and I said, Mr. Callum, how do I learn Spanish? And he said, even if you don't know Spanish, you know what I'm going to say. He said, repetiro, repetiro, repetiro. Repetition, repetition, repetition. That's why Peter said, though you already know these things, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This has been stressed, but I want to stress it again. In this war, we are not fighting from defeat. We're fighting from victory. We're fighting from triumph. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, and I love this passage, and I won't read it all or expound it all, but notice what he says. He says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances or requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us, he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. In verse 15, having disarmed, having spoiled, the word that our brother Corey used, the shoes of the gospel, crush the serpent's skull. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle, a triumph over them, triumphing over them in it. The cross, my friends, though in the eyes of the world was Christ's greatest defeat, before God and before us, it was his greatest victory. And he triumphed. And though he submitted himself to the power and the authority of death for 3 days and three nights, on the third day, that great getting up morning, up from the dead he arose. He sits and unwraps those grave clothes. And some think the angels rolled away the door. I think the angels were standing there, but with the voice of his own authority, he speaks and the stone rolls away. And out he comes, alive forevermore. Which was a seal of his triumph that he accomplished on the cross. So, the first point of application is we fight not from defeat, but from victory. We will win this war. You may have setbacks here and there. You may have defeats here and there. But ultimately, my friends, my dear sisters and dear brothers, you are going to win because Christ has already won for us. And then I want to close with this and encourage you with this. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 54. Verse 16. Isaiah 54, verse 16. Behold, God speaking, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. But notice verse 17. I've used this verse so many times in my own Christian experience in life. Verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. My point, we have an enemy. He has minions. He has helpers. They have methods, devices, wiles, flaming arrows. But take heart. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. I love a homely little illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave. I borrowed it from him, so you won't think that I am such a wise and wonderful guy. He says, Satan is a created being. He's not all-powerful, not all-knowing, not all-present. But he is cunning and crafty. He's ancient. He's forming weapons against the Lord's people. But because he is a created being and not all-powerful, et cetera, he can't be at all places at one time, and he has to sometime or another take some kind of rest. And so he labors in his forge shop every day to make weapons against the Lord's people. Notice, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. And he makes spears and shafts and arrows and all sorts of weapons against him. And he says at night when Satan rests, the Lord Jesus just walks through his forgery and stamps on every weapon that is aimed against the Lord's children these words, shall not prosper. No weapon that is formed against you as a child of Christ, as a child of the living God, will prosper. God will see to it. So put on the gospel armor and go forth not timidly but boldly, making known the mystery of the gospel. And may God be pleased to take these expositions of this His word and seal them deeply in our hearts, emblazon them on our souls, that we will not quickly forget and be ready to remember these things that we have learned. Let's pray. Our Father, the one in heaven, the one who is in heaven, who is immeasurable in all of your being, your essence, your power, your authority, we ask you to now take the word that has been preached these 3 days now, and that you will just blaze them in our minds, upon our souls. Help us to meditate upon them, to improve upon what we have heard, and that we will bring forth fruit that remains, not just 30-fold or 60-fold, but 100-fold, that we will bring glory to your magnificent name, that we will exalt your beloved only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, that we will do so with the power of your Holy Spirit to the edifying of your church and to the evangelism and conversion of the lost. We ask you, our great God, to do this, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.